Good evening, class, and welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study online. Tonight, what we'll do is we're going to go ahead and wrap up what we were discussing last week. We started with the Beatitudes and how they really contrast with the woes that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 23. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 23. We'll not read the texts again like we did last week. But last week we talked about the first four Beatitudes. There are eight, and how they and then with our brother Ken facilitating, he introduced us to the four woes of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And then seven or possibly eight times Jesus explained why he was denouncing the Pharisees for their pretense. And so what we've thought about doing and what we did last week was we went to the Beatitudes, happy or blessed are those who do these things, to the woes, woe is you, cursed are the ones who do this. And there is clearly a contrast between the two of them. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin. I think I'd like to ask, even though you're facilitating, Ken, why don't you open us in a word of prayer?
Okay. Father God, we come before your throne of mercy, thanking you for your wonderfulness, for your greatness. We thank you, Father, that you care about us and that you're willing to hear our prayers and to facilitate our needs each and every day. We're so grateful that we have a loving and kind Father.
Thank you, Lord.
We want to pray to you that you would bless this class and the things that we're studying, that you would help us to say those things that would be beneficial to others, that might point them in the right direction, help them to draw closer to you. That is our purpose in every day that we live, is simply to bring others closer to you. Father, we pray for those that are engaged in this pandemic, that are suffering, many that have been tested positive, many who have lost loved ones because of it. We pray your healing hand upon those who are suffering, and we pray your comfort upon those that are mourning. And we know there are many other illnesses and problems that exist in the world now, and we would not forget any of them, but we know that you know what people are going through. You know what we are going through in our own lives. We just pray your healing hand and your blessings on each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, Ken, take us off here. Kick us off.
Okay. All right. We finished up with blessed are the right, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The next beatitude is blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. I think that contrasts greatly with the 14th verse of Matthew 23. Now, it's not found in every version of the Bible. Some of the earlier manuscripts did not have it. The King James does record it. The New American Standard records it in italics. Some versions, like NIV, will probably have it in the footnotes so that you can read it. And it's questionable whether it should have been included in this text or not, but it is found in other texts. Mark 12 and Luke 20 have this same pronouncement of woe. And I think it's fitting. Here he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you will be punished more severely. What a contrast this is to the merciful who will obtain mercy and these Pharisees who actually swindled widows out of their possessions and then made a long pretense of prayers to show how pious they were while they were doing this terrible thing, having no mercy at all for the plight of these widows. And that's a definite contrast when you look at these two things.
That's a powerful, powerful woe. When you devour widows' houses, and that could even just be a metaphor for doing anything evil, mean-spirited. And what makes it worse is, and then you pray. You know, you act like the devil, and then you you pray so everyone might think you're holy. Don't you know that that would just make God sick? And I could see Jesus saying, woe to you. And once again, I've said it, well, how many times? I don't know. Once again, it's maritime. I can't imagine, in all honesty, without, this will sound pious, but I can't imagine anyone of you or anyone I know at the church or throughout my life, just about. I've known a handful of people, perhaps. Anyway, to be so mean-spirited, so evil, and then put a pretense to pray. And anyway, that just caught my attention. You know, you devour widows' houses, and then you have lengthy prayers. What hypocrisy! But I am curious, and Ken, I'm going to be quiet here in just like 1 minute. I do think that there's a connection between blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it just makes me think of Micah 6:8 and Matthew 23:23, and those who act justly, you know, to do what is right and fair, but Jesus wants us to go beyond that and to treat others with mercy, even if the fair thing to do would be to punish them. So once again, I'd like to hear, Ken, maybe you could reiterate how you made the connection, and then open it up to the other three here, and I'll just listen.
I was going to bring up Matthew 23 too, because that was one of the things that they were neglecting, was mercy. They neglected it in their lives, mercy toward others. And mercy is something, you know, I've heard people say, boy, they're looking at the world and there's so much injustice in the world, and they criticize that. But you know, what we want when we stand before God is not justice. We want mercy, as much mercy as we can get. And he says, blessed are the merciful. If you want to obtain mercy from God, you've got to be merciful yourself toward others. And I like what I read, that the word that is translated merciful, it means literally a heart filled with pain. Painfulness of the heart. And that's what mercifulness, to be able to empathize and feel for someone else's plight. That to me is the epitome of mercy. And what we should seek as Christians, to be able to do that. It is so easy to look at someone else and judge them without really understanding what their situation is. It takes more time and more effort to try to seek out, what are the reasons for their plight? What has led them to the place they're in? And try to be empathetic toward that. And that's what God is telling us as Christians. Learn to think before you act and before you speak, and exhibit mercy in your life. Henry?
Yeah.
You just look like you're dying to say something.
I am. I don't want to take too much away from Matthew 5 and Matthew 23, but in my mind, this is an exact discussion that we need to be driven to Matthew 25, specifically verses 31 through the end of the chapter. And again, I don't want to read this whole thing, but as a reminder to those that are watching, I'll read verse 31, which says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right, goats on his left." So you can go look at that story, but the key things I want to point out in there is how simple it was, that the issues that made the separation into the sheep or the goats. How did you deal with those that you came across that were hungry? How did you deal with those that you came across who were thirsty, who were a stranger, who needed clothes, who was sick, and who was in prison? It's simple things, but were you merciful in your acts toward them, or were you prideful? I ran a prison ministry for several years, and it always surprised me when talking to brothers and sisters in the church about helping me out in this ministry, a lot of people looked at people that were in jail, people were in prison, they looked down on them. I found it hard to believe, but as Brother Witt was talking about, you come across some people in your years that are just mean-spirited or otherwise just have a different take on life. And sometimes you might look at a stranger or look at someone who's hungry, or again, look at someone who's in prison the wrong way. God loves all these people. You don't know what brought them to that point necessarily all the time. And we are to show mercy to all of them, all of the time. These are the simple ways that we're going to be judged. So again, probably too much discussion on Matthew 25, but I think it captures in a short section here the way Jesus expects our heart to be toward those less fortunate.
Excellent, excellent. And I think that's at the heart of what Jesus' teaching was about. Jesus came to change the way people thought. He came to change their spirituality, to awaken them to their spiritual needs and their spiritual abilities. But in no way did he want them just to sit back and think happy thoughts. He wanted them to transfer those happy thoughts into action. Like James said, you say that you have faith, you do well. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's what he was talking about in Matthew 25. If you want to say, I am a child of God, the best way to show it and say it is by doing it. I think that's very
great. Great points.
What if the lady that made contact with Jeffrey Dahmer, what if she had looked down on prisoners and not taken the effort to reach out to him? From what I understand, he was converted. And so, you know, God loves him too.
Well, I never met any Jeffrey Dahmers per se, but I met a lot of people in prison that were converted, and they're just as worthy of God's love as anyone outside of prison. In a setting in jail or prison, and a setting, other settings, you have to be careful, of course. But again, they're people that are loved by God. Most of the time, I didn't know all the complete background. Jeffrey Dahmer was well publicized, and I don't know how I would have dealt with the situation with a Jeffrey Dahmer, but I'm always glad when I see people showing mercy and grace, especially above and beyond what I can show. So,
I always think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us who have sinned against us. I know this is talking about mercy, but it's this, you know, everything that we do that's good, we do because we're so grateful to God for doing that to us. And that's why it isn't that Christians are better than non-Christians. It's that a Christian understands what God has done for them. And so they much more willingly and readily, and the more we appreciate God's love, the more we're willing to show it. So you could just about fill in the blank. I forgive out of gratitude because I've been forgiven. I show mercy out of gratitude because I've been shown mercy. And just keep it going. You know, I want to give, I want to help others because out of gratitude to God, I've been helped. He's helped me. And it's love originated with God. And so it's so much easier for me to demonstrate it, knowing that God has just saved a wretch like me, you know, from the song. So that's how I take this, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Couple of the comments just now were ones that I was ready to say, but I do want to piggyback on what Henry said. My husband Maynard had worked in the prison ministry for years, and it seems like once they understood this forgiveness thing, people who came in to visit, to teach, it was hard for them to realize that that those workers experienced forgiveness as well. And it was really hard at first for them to capture that. It seemed like the people, and I don't mean Henry in this, but it seemed like the people who were most effective in the prison ministry were those that dealt with disabilities or with other handicaps. A friend of ours who has cerebral palsy, he was so well received because people could see that he wasn't perfect. And that was an important message.
Very good, very good. There's a story, and this will just take a moment, but there was a story that appeared in the Nashville papers back in the 80s. There was a minister who was robbed, he and his wife, and the man that robbed him shot his wife and killed her. And certainly the minister would have every reason to dislike this man, to hate him because he killed his wife. But the man was caught, sentenced to prison. The minister went to the prison and had Bible study with this man. And he, in the story, he says, forgiving this man was probably the hardest thing I ever did in my life. He said, but I knew that God still loved him in spite of what he had done. He converted the man while he was in prison, helped him to get out of jail early and to get a job and to change his life. That, to me, is the epitome of mercy. And I've never forgotten that story. And it's a real story. It happened here in Nashville. Any other comments? Let's go to the next one because I think it's a beautiful. I want to go back to Charles Spurgeon, as I mentioned in the last lesson, how he described this as a spiritual ladder that we climb to obtain true happiness in life and true spirituality. And we are climbing this ladder, and each step we take, we're getting closer to being with God and like God. And so that's why the next beatitude to me is significant, because it shows now you're getting closer. Now you're starting to see what it's like to be like God. Because he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What a beautiful thought that is. Just in itself, that's just such a wonderful statement. To be pure in heart and see God. But I contrast that with verse 27 in Matthew 23. And there he talks about how they would wash, they said, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. To be pure in heart is to be so close to God, to be God-like. But Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. The Jews would actually go once a year and paint the tombs so that they would stand out and be pretty. There were a couple reasons for doing that, but just so they wouldn't be eyesores, but also so they wouldn't accidentally come near one. They usually did this right before Passover, because if they touched anything unclean before Passover, they would not be able to worship God and to offer sacrifices to him. So they would whitewash the tombs to make them look nice and also to keep them from touching it. They were so concerned with the way it looked on the outside, but there was nothing pure inside their body, inside their soul at all. And I think this is a wonderful contrast. Anyone want to take that further? Let's not jump at once.
I use the word integrity. I've always, at least in the Air Force, it's one of the core values. You know, we have integrity first, service before self, and excellence in all we do. So those are the core values of the United States Air Force. But the very first one says integrity first. And in all the writings in the military anyway, when in the Air Force, when they seek to define the word integrity, they use this definition, and I like it. I take it a bit further. They say that integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking. And I add, for myself as well. Integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking, and it's doing the right thing when everyone is looking. You know, we sometimes succumb to peer pressure, not just teenagers, but all of us, that we so want the applause of men that we figure out which way the wind's blowing, and then we kind of put on a pretense. And to me, the pure in heart, and I love that expression. I mean, it's, you know, English words, pure in heart. But the purity of heart says that only a person who knows who they are in God's eyes and to whom they belong can actually see God. That the more integrity I have, meaning the more selflessness, the more it's not about me, the more humility, the more I do that, the closer I get. It's not a light switch. It's not, okay, you either have integrity or you don't. It's like everything else, I think. It's graduated. So I can be more pure tomorrow in heart than I am today. And if I am more pure in heart tomorrow than I am today, I will be closer to God tomorrow than I am today. So it's a real goal that we can aspire to. And the more I do that, the happier I am. So anyway, that's, I kind of tie integrity to that.
That's true. I used to have a preacher friend who, when people would ask him, how are you today? He'd say, well, I'm one day closer to heaven. That's a good way to look at it.
It is. And it's true.
It's true.
This whole integrity and pure in heart, I seem to have the, or think of the things that are practical, you know, in today's life. But years ago when I was in the singles program and Harold Mitchell was the leader of it, somebody said, and I have no clue who it was, but somebody said, Harold, you would stop at a stop sign even if there was nobody around, right? And he said, oh yeah, I do that. So,
and I think that when he says that they will see God, I believe that if you're pure in heart and you have integrity, you see God working in other people's lives. You see God everywhere around you. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Too many people are suspicious and judgmental of others, and they're looking for their ulterior motives, any good deed that they do. And I think the pure in heart look at everybody and they see God. They see God working in people's lives. I was so impressed when they announced that the benevolent fund that they had started here at Antioch, that they had shut it down because it had $10,000 worth of contributions. I'm just amazed at that, the way that Christians will open up their hearts here at Antioch to help other people. That's pureness of heart to me. That's beautiful. Henry?
I didn't want to stay too long on the point here, but since you ask, I've got a short story. So, and this is a rung on the ladder that I sometimes find that I'm not climbing very well. I think my foot slips on this particular rung a lot, but I see it in other people and can aspire to reach their level. So the short story is this. I was in Oak Ridge a few weeks ago helping my son, and I used to have a tree trimming business that I eventually got out of, and I sold it to a friend. Well, I was over at that friend's house, and he had been asked to come to Cookeville with his tree equipment and help clean up from the tornado damage. And I said, well, you know, I'm free this weekend, and I happen to be here in Oak Ridge. I'll come help you. And he said, Henry, I'm not sure I want to go. And I said, well, okay, explain. He said, well, I'm afraid that the people that are asking me to go are just wanting to join in, but for the wrong motives. They just want to feel like they want to feel better about themselves because they're helping. And I'm afraid I'll get over there and it'll just be some little minor work that needs to be done. And I don't need to go do that kind of work to feel good about myself. He said, so I'm going to look into it. And if it's real work that needs to be done, I am all about helping and I'll give you a call. I never got a call. Some people have the desire to help for the wrong reasons. And here was a gentleman who recognized that issue in others, and he just didn't want to join in. So anyway, this particular guy is very pure in heart, and he helps me to see that. And of course, I was wanting to help, I hope anyway, for all the right reasons, but didn't get to, and that didn't necessarily hurt me at all. But it was just an interesting to see it from his viewpoint, and it helps me to check my motives as well. Anyway, a short story.
I've got some bushes that need trimming, by the way.
I think that's a great story, and I think the phrase that comes to my mind is pure in heart is no pretenses and no games.
Yeah. At the heart of everything in Matthew 23 is the word hypocrisy. It just keeps ringing again and again and again. And everything about the Pharisees just blurted out hypocrisy. You live one way, but you speak another. And you're not drawing close to God. You're pushing yourself away from God by the things that you do. And this was breaking Jesus' heart to see this.
And Ken, excuse me. I interrupted you, brother. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, you're kind. Thank you. It's the one thing that I've heard in the last, however many decades as an adult. What do people say who don't go to church at all? I heard airmen say this. Well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You just, I would go to church, but all I'm doing is sitting with hypocrites. And it saddens me. And my reply was sort of, well, you're probably right. I mean, we're all in need of Christ and we're certainly sinners and we don't mean to be hypocritical. So you could actually take it and help others by saying, there are times in my walk with Christ, I have been hypocritical. I have kind of put on a pretense. And maybe you can help me be more genuine. You're right, that word rings out. But every time I read the Bible, especially when Jesus says, Pharisees, 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 and I think, I don't want to be like the text, like the guy who prayed, a Pharisee in the temple, and the tax collector, and the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this, and I don't want to. So once again, it's just always, I want to make sure that we in the church, Bible classes, the ones viewing this, all of you guys who come, who are viewing this, you're the ones who attend pretty much every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. And I love you for it. And you help me with my Christian faith. But Jesus is addressing us. I don't know a Pharisee, but I do know a lot of Christians like me who sometimes tend to put on a pretense. So, it's kind of a check yourself all the time. That's an aside, but, that's where my heart is. Okay, Ken.
Okay, we'll get to the next one.
Ken, may I make one other comment that,
okay,
that kind of goes along with all of them, specifically with the last one, but I'm just reminded of it for this too. In all of Jesus's teachings in 5, 6, and 23, the servant, being a servant, that seems to be at the key of all of it, is having the attitude of a servant.
Certainly, certainly. And that's a contrast to what they were doing. They were self-serving, but Jesus would say, be a servant. And that's what he taught his disciples, to be a servant, not to be self-serving. we get to the next beatitude, which is, happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I love that thought. To be called a child of God is a wonderful thing, but to be called one because you promoted peace between others. What a contrast we have in Matthew 23. Jesus talks about them in the 29th verse. He says, you build tombs for the prophets and you decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of sin of your forefathers. I think that is such a contrast. Here on one side he says peacemakers, but he's looking into the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes, and he's saying there is hate and anger and malice in your heart, and you want to kill me even right now. You're not a peacemaker. You're not looking for peace. You're trying to stir people up against me. There was no peacemaking anywhere in their lives. Let's go from there.
Bruce Metzger, who really in the 20th century was one of the world's leading Greek scholars, he has written that, of course, this word in the Matthean text in Matthew here is made up of two words, peacemakers combined to one. And he said the emphasis in the text, in the Greek text, is on the word makers, making. And it comes from the active verb. So there are a lot of us who are calm, although I think peace in the scripture is discovering God's presence. A lot of us discover God's presence are peaceable, but Jesus is talking about those who go that extra mile to actually make peace. So you've got two at odds with each other, and neither one has discovered God in the process, and they're angry with each other. Blessed is the one who can be involved and make peace between the two, because that's what God does. And so if you are making peace among others, you're doing what God does. You're helping them discover God's presence and love and mercy, and from that peace evolves. And if you do that, you're a son of God. You're a child of God. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons, daughters, children of God. So that's my
Excellent.
Thought.
Years ago, a young woman came to me with a problem. She said, at my workplace, people gossip all the time, and I don't like it. I don't like the way they talk bad about other people. He said, and they're always coming to me and telling me something about someone that I don't want to know. And she said, I don't know what to do about it. So I told her an easy solution that I had found in my life. When someone comes to you and starts saying something bad about another person, you think of something good about that person, and you say that back to them. I said, before long, they're not going to be talking to you about that person anymore. And a few weeks later, she came back to me, and I said, well, did you try what I told you? And she said, yeah, I did. I said, well, is it working? He said, yeah, but now nobody will talk to me. So maybe it worked a little too well. But I think that's it. Don't be quick to stir people up about things. And that's what gossip is. You know, and we all find ourselves guilty of that at times. That's not being a peacemaker. When you carry gossip to someone else that you've heard, you're not spreading peace. You're spreading discord. And there's too much of that in the world already today. I see so much in it. It's so relevant to our world today, what's going on all across this nation. There is so much anger and discord, and we need some peacemakers right now.
Amen. You know, I talked about on the rung on the ladder before this one that sometimes I tripped. On this particular rung, I hit my shin. because I read this, and it's funny, my wife and I have been talking about this for a couple of weeks. I read this more like, blessed are those that do not antagonize. It's a similar take. If you're making peace, and if you're antagonizing, you're not making peace. And we see it on social media all the time with people posting things that make other people angry. And I see it in my personal life. I start with my relationship with my wife. I sometimes find myself saying things that I shouldn't because it antagonizes. Maybe I'm being critical when I shouldn't be. Maybe I've said something that makes her feel a little bit less about herself than I should. And so I told my wife, I said, I'm trying not to be antagonistic in all aspects of my life. And that's a goal of being a peacemaker. Instead of making friction, trying to make peace and tranquility. And that's a hard transition whenever you're typically a critical person and then you try to change that. It is not a short process. And I'm just confessing that it's difficult for me sometimes not to be a critical person, but I can't consider myself a peacemaker if I'm always pointing out problems that I see. So,
following up on that, in the Beatitudes for marriage, the blessed are the peacemakers translates to let me be the first to make up, which follows along with that thought.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter said that as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. I think that's an excellent statement. And I like the little caveat that he gives, as much as lieth in you. Sometimes you can't be at peace with some people. They won't let you be at peace. But you need to try to strive to be at peace with all men. And that certainly should be our goal as Christians, not to alienate anyone or turn someone against us personally. But you have to remember, you are a representative of Christ in everything that you do. And the image or impression that you leave with someone else could be a stumbling block to them to reach heaven. That's weighs on my conscience every day. The last beatitude, we'll get into that. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He started with the statement that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He closes with that same statement, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for righteousness. I don't think there's any way that we can become more empathetic of Christ than to suffer persecution for righteousness. There was never anyone who suffered any greater persecution for righteousness than Jesus did. And we are never any more closer to being God-like when we suffer persecution for doing the right thing. You know, Peter talked about this, that if you suffer because you've done wrong, there's no glory in that. But if you suffer for righteousness, God will bless you. I can't compare that to any one thing in Matthew 23. That's the one that I kind of had a stumbling block on. Certainly it's a contrast to all of the woes that he said. But Pharisees weren't about to be persecuted for anything. They were the ones doing the persecuting. And I think you might compare it to what Jesus said, you say that you wouldn't have persecuted the prophets if you had lived when your ancestors did, but said, there's hate and malice in your heart right now. You're planning to kill me, even as you stand before me. You'd think, I don't know, but I know exactly what's in your heart. And he tells them, go ahead and do it. When he says, fill up the measure of your ancestors, he's saying, go ahead and finish your plans. Jesus knew what his fate was. You know, I love the statement someone once said, the shadow of the cross hung over the manger. And Jesus came into the earth knowing that he had to die. And he lived a life knowing that every second of his life, that that was his ultimate goal. His destination was to go to that cross. And yet he walked anyways. That's overwhelming. That's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Today, we don't really suffer that much persecution. Maybe there are some times that someone will make fun of your religion or criticize you, call you a hypocrite. That's a mild form of persecution. We don't even begin to approach what the first century Christians had to face and what Jesus faced.
Actually, that's a great segue into what I was thinking just a moment ago. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote the first Peter, his first epistle, it was written to churches, the opening verse there, in the diaspora, those who were scattered from Jerusalem and Palestine into Asia Minor. And so Peter is writing them. This is during Nero's reign and the first persecution. And so apparently some of the Christians were complaining that they were being persecuted. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you the example that you should follow in his footsteps." In my daily reading quiet time, I was listening to a commentary by Nikki Gumbel. Don't know if you're familiar with Nikki Gumbel, but he's an Anglican minister in England, in London, not with the Church of England, but with a kind of an offshoot Christian, conservative Christian church, and great commentary. And he was talking about persecution and how in his travels, in his study, he believes that there are more Christians today who are being persecuted for Christ than any other time in human history, including the first, second, and third century. Not in the West yet, but Christians around the world, especially in Islamic countries. And so he was bringing up this very text that the only way that if we truly follow Christ, we will be persecuted in all manner, in all forms. And so along with this beatitude, you know, I think it fit right in. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the realm of God. So I found that interesting, that I had just been reading it, listening to it. And then, can you bring it up? So does anyone else have a thought on this?
Okay. I do. Again, I've got a story, but it's a long one, but I'll make it short.
Oh, that's okay.
I think this idea of persecution, both you, Brother Witt and Brother Ken, have touched on typical discussions about persecution. I'll tell you a personal story, though, is, a number of years ago, I've alluded to a prison ministry. I had a thriving prison ministry. I was involved in a lot of things with the church. I felt like I was as busy being a servant, Sue, or that Cheryl mentioned that, as I possibly could be. I mean, my wife and I were extremely busy. And then I lost my job. Out of the blue. Without going into details, it was a shocker. I look back on it, and of course, God has blessed me tremendously since that time. But going through it, I was questioning a lot of things, doing a lot of praying and fasting, going back to our lesson a few weeks ago. A lot of praying and fasting, trying to figure out, what is going on, Lord? I mean, it was Job-like. And the only thing I could come up with was right here. I was being persecuted because of my righteousness, and I had to just accept that. And I did. And I believe God blessed me and my family because I accepted it and moved on. You see a lot of David's writings where he's confused about what's going on, but he always comes around to saying, but I believe in you, Father. I believe in you, God. I know that you've got my best intentions. I find it hard to understand, but I still believe in you. And so, and by the way, if you've never seen that movie, I Still Believe, it's a really good one. But I still believe, even through the persecution, my faith, I think, was actually stronger in the end. But I look at that directly as persecution because of my righteousness. And it was a very personal thing. You know, you can discuss global persecution, but that was me. That's the only thing I can attribute it to. And you do the best you can when you're going through it. So I don't know if I handled it perfectly. I think I yelled at God more than I probably should have. But through prayer and fasting, I made it through. And I think he blessed me and my family because of it.
I think difficult times for us sometimes, even though we've done nothing wrong, we think, well, why am I being persecuted this way? And we look at it that way, and we there's a tendency to blame God. There's a tendency to look and say, you know, what more could I have done than I was doing? And we need to stop at times like that. That's, fasting is a good thing, because the purpose of fasting for the Jews was supposed to be so they would remove worldly things and worldly thoughts from their mind and refocus on God and get their spiritual self centered again on God. And that's what we need to do in times when we feel persecuted, when we feel trouble. We got to refocus. We got to recenter our minds on things spiritual. I am so blessed. And yet I can look at, people have looked at things that my wife and I have had to go through with our daughter in the last 10 years. They think, boy, you really had to suffer a lot. No, God has blessed us a lot. We've learned who our friends really are. We've learned how much God provides for us. And we've grown stronger because of it. And that I think is why we, as Christians, are made stronger through persecution.
I think that a really simple way to put that is we're called to trust and obey.
Very good.
You know, we all have a story, don't we?
And then so.
We all have stories. So whenever we... When I mentioned persecution just a moment ago, and said it kind of in the West, we haven't really been persecuted. That was only in reference, and I'm sure there are exceptions to that, to physical persecution. But I know you. I mean, I know you guys, and I know a handful of stories that each of you could tell. And so could I, and so could everybody listening to this broadcast. Ken, as we close, I just want to say thank you. Well, that was, you know, it takes a lot of love and to devote yourself to studying for a class. And I can tell you, class, all I've done is like zero study for this. I just turned on the computer. And Brother Ken has led the whole thing. And I deeply appreciate it. I appreciate you, brother, when we're back at the building and you're teaching, or and I'm sitting there, or I'm teaching and you're contributing, as well as all of you, Cheryl and Sue and Henry, and all of you who are listening. So I just want to say publicly, thank you, Ken. It was a wonderful 2 weeks of study, and I deeply, deeply appreciate it.
I'm grateful for everyone that was in the study. I mean, it made me look better. I appreciate, because your comments, many of them sparked thoughts in my mind that I might not have even thought of. And I hope that it brought out things that will be helpful for other people too. And that's really the whole purpose of study. I don't ever study just to make myself better or wiser. I study so that I can better understand what God's will is, and hopefully help someone else to understand that too.
I've heard so many
good comments from people in our congregation, as well as other places, who have really appreciated this series and have really benefited from these recordings. So thank you all.
Yeah, God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Thank you, Ken. Thank you. Listen, in closing, I'd like to read a paragraph from a commentary that ties right in, and I think it will serve well as closure. In summary of this review of the Beatitudes, Dr. Richard C. Halvorson says that, and this is a quote from Halvorson, who was the chaplain of the Senate Congress for a while. He writes, "The way of the kingdom of God is antithetical to the way of our contemporary culture. God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, but we say, blessed are the achievers. God says, blessed are those who mourn, but we say, blessed are the self-fulfilled. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, but we say, blessed are the powerful. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we say, blessed are the unrestrained. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, but we say, blessed are the manipulators. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, but we say, blessed are the uninhibited. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but we say, blessed are the strong. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but we say, blessed are the expedient. Jesus said, we are blessed when persecuted for his sake, but we say, blessed are the aggressors. Jesus challenges the very selfishness that determines so much of our social behavior." I would encourage all of us to listen carefully to the Beatitudes, because if we do, we'll be happy.
Amen.
So thank you again, guys. In closing, let's just say amen, God.
Amen.
Amen.